Thank you, Errol, for leading us in service, and Christy for leading us in songs. A very good afternoon. The people, the family of God here in Bishan, I send greetings to you from your fellow brothers and sisters at Adam. This morning, I have the privilege and honor to bring you God's word. And before we do that, let us look to God in prayer. Father, humble us, Lord, and open up our hearts and our ears to listen to your word. Use me, Lord, for the extension, as an extension and instrument of your grace in preaching your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm sure we heard of this slogan before. Kiang lo ho, mai ke kiang. Well, that's to be expected of me when I preach, because I think everybody, who, when they talk about whether it's a Hokkien or what are you called, Pastor Jeff. Pastor Jeff is Hokkien pastor. I'm not a Hokkien pastor, la. I'm Chinese, I'm not a Hokkien pastor. Okay, anyway, well, there's no English equivalent, but the closest would be, don't be a smart aleck. This phrase or slogan, when mentioned, is almost something that a person said or do that comes out wrong, even with the best of intention. And so please do not confuse being a smart aleck to being winsome. And the definition of a smart aleck is someone or something that is truly annoying because they come across as having a know-it-all attitude, right? Have you come across people like that? I'm sure you do. An example of a smart aleck answer is always, but almost assuredly, sarcastic in answering to a question. And their language and their behavior can come across as what? Their language and their behavior can come across as proud, as boastful, or arrogant, definitely not humble at all. And we see this in the Corinthian church. They pretty much wear their slogans on their sleeves, causing division amongst themselves and division in the church, all because of their having knowledge, having kenosis, that they thought they were free to do anything, that they thought they have every right to do everything, but actually has very adverse effects. And here, Paul addressed again the need to get their theology and their practice right, not only in regard division within the church, the sexual immoral marriage, but also to exercise discernment, to exercise responsibility of what they know to doing right in matters pertaining to food offered to idols also. So, it is pertinent that we look at how should we responsibly exercise our Christian freedom. Now, we know by now that Corinth was a city like what? Corinth was a city known for its culture, for its commerce, for its religion, as well as, along with it, the immorality, as in, if not most cities in the world. Hence, it just surfaces issues for Christians, particularly what had been reported to Paul earlier. So last week we heard about matters pertaining to marriage. This week, we look at food offered to idols. And so, how are Christians to respond when faced with such dilemma? Well, Paul corrected the Corinthians' behavior based on what they thought they knew, which resulted only with negative outcome, to instead live for the good of others and hence for God's glory. So, what is it that we are to know of food offered to idols? Slide. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So we know that it isn't about just food offered to idols. For if that is the case, we have no cause to be concerned. It is eating idol-offered food that is the cause of concern here, especially between the stronger and the weaker brothers that Paul, whom Paul is addressing to. So first, Paul seems to argue or sorry, Paul seems to agree to this general statement or slogan of, we know that we all possess knowledge. And by the way, this knowledge or know in both the verb and noun form in the original language appears 9 times in 13 verses. And if you have been long enough with us, we are always being reminded when you see words repeated so many times, it is important for us to take note. So what is this knowledge about? Since it's mentioned so many times. And so Paul explained in 4 ways. Knowledge is common. Yeah, this knowledge that they have is common. This knowledge pops up in verse 1. This knowledge is limited in verse 2. This knowledge is both to know and be known by God. First, about common knowledge. So what are some common knowledge known to all here? So my family and I was blessed, and then we attended the National Day Parade at the Marina floating platform, and we totally immersed ourselves in the atmosphere and completely enjoyed it. And what I want to say is that for all the 25,000 folks that were there, as reported, it is common knowledge that the theme of the National Day is Singaporeans. Hey, hello. Alamak. You don't know what's the theme of the National Day 2018? The theme of the National Day, this year's National Day, is We Are Singapore. That's it. Are you? Okay, I shouldn't say anything. Anyway, and following this idea, following this thought, would be that Singaporean speaks what kind of language? Singlish? No, Singlish. That would be a true blue Singaporean. Singlish, not even Singlish, okay? All right? And common still for everyone would be that there are 7 days in a week. Unless you live on the moon whereby you either live in darkness or light. Sunday is a day not for rest for Christian, but a day for worship and fellowship. So in verse 1, Paul seemed to quote the common word said of the Corinthians themselves, perhaps from the letter they sent to him. They were possibly saying that they knew the truth about the emptiness of idol worship. But Paul's question to them was, but do you know God? Moreover, Paul reminded them that not all have this knowledge, right? Just as mentioned in verse 7, later we see. So almost immediately in the same verse, Paul highlighted also the inferiority of having knowledge if it is not expressed with care, right? Because why knowledge pops up? Now, this chapel is filled with people of higher degree of learning, some by general differentiation, while others by specialist distinction. What do I mean? General differentiation, it just means you have a bachelor general degree, maho, right? Not? Correct? So, right, specialist distinction would be perhaps you have a PhD, perhaps you're more specialized in certain things. That's about it. So example, I give an example earlier on in the morning. Example, we have a tendan ramen shufu. Why did I confer that tendan to a ramen shufu? Because a shufu, a master, a teacher is someone who teach, who impart knowledge, right? We have a blind man that offers service to blind people. Oh, you don't get it, huh? What I mean is a man who is in the blind and curtain business, he offers this service. We have an orthopedic who specializes in bones. We have an endocrinologist who specializes in the management of hormone conditions. We have a pediatrician. We have a man of color, persons graduated from the University of Hard Knocks. Oh, they do know something there is to life and living and so on and so forth, and that's all well and good. In one sense, it tells what we know and possibly defines our profession or vocation. But Paul here is quick to caution that having knowledge, though it defines our profession, must not define what? It must not define our person or personhood in Christ. Why so? Because there is a tendency in the people of the know, the people in the know, to be puffed up. You know what the mental picture I see of when I read this word puffs up? It is a story taken from the three little pigs. You all know that story or not? You all know, huh? Or I'm just the only one old enough to know the story. I see some agreement, yeah? While others are just in denial. Never mind. Anyway, the story about this big bad wolf is that it thinks it knows how to get a meal out of the three pigs. The wolf was so full of confidence and so full of itself until proven wrong of all it knows. And so, for Paul to say that knowledge puffs up is to say, whoever thinks that way, that person is really full of himself or herself. This then makes knowledge inferior, especially when it isn't helpful. So what do you think? Paul's corrective here. Paul suggests that knowledge is to be undergirded with love, and in that way proves superior. Superior because love builds people up, whereas pride or arrogance puts down or affects others negatively. Love not only builds up, it makes us aware of our surroundings and humble us to edify others. And so what kind of language is built up? If anything, it is a language commonly used in the construction industry. So possibly it means to making stronger what one already knows so that it could benefit the larger community. So Paul, in his pastoral capacity, reminded the stronger Christian or the stronger Corinthian Christians that the knowledge they possess, apparently not just inferior, yet limited also. How so? Because the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. So I think Paul is saying here is that because you know something doesn't mean you know everything. True? That statement? Can agree? Can now, huh? One commentator said, just because you know about God does not mean you know God. You see the difference there? In which case, our knowledge must translate to building up of others rather than for self-satisfaction of knowing about but not know God. So if I'm to ask you, what do you do when you meet up for DG? So we just watched a video, we just heard a sharing about this DG. What is your honest answer? This is a better DG, because why not? Errol say, Errol, you're not stumbled with wine, but a lot of more people are stumbled with wine. But your honest answer is to outdo others by answering all the questions, to outtalk each other, or to outthink your leaders even, somehow showing you know something. Hello, this is DG, this is not Survivor Series. And you think I'm fabricating this story? No. We have got about 60, 70 DGs. Some DGs are like that, no? Are you one of them that gives your leaders a big headache? And when your leaders got a big headache, the pastors do got a big headache. So be mindful. It is just that something you know, not you know everything. Whether you're a generalist or a specialist, you know to a certain degree, yes, as a specialist, you know perhaps deeper a little bit more on something more niche. But you do not know, I do not know everything about God also. I'm learning and I'm still learning. Not only learning, but learning, also loving. So learning must translate to loving. So Paul, I think, is suggesting that even as we know about God, we should strive to know God intimately. Even as we seek theological knowledge about God, which is good, not bad, we must strive even more earnestly, even as we know, for love to build up others in the knowledge of God. And so our theological education and the DGs are not for personal satisfaction or self-actualization, but for personal transformation and self-sacrificial edification of others out of love and in love. Our meetings are not just to answer questions, brothers and sisters, but to know God in and through His Word. There's a danger that having knowledge about God, as with knowing other things in life, has a way of making people proud, whether spiritually or intellectual. And we moved on. But the man who loves God is known by God. The man who loves God is known by God seems, on my first reading, seems to suggest that only a person who loves God is known by God. It is as if God reciprocates those who love Him. And on further reading, it could not be further from the truth, because no way can you and I, no way can we love God without God knowing us first. What do I mean? God revealed Himself to us first, making us know that we need Him, making us know that we are sinful people. It only then do we see the goodness, the love, the grace, the mercy of God. And only then we respond to that character of God and ourselves taking on that godly character. It is like a chicken and egg thing, right? Which comes first? I think we can agree it would be hard-pressed for us to know God unless He chose to let us know Him, that we need saving from our pride, we need saving from our arrogance, we need saving from our lovelessness, and we need saving from our self-actualization. Only when we are humble that way, enough to acknowledge, will we then be able to love God for who He is and what He done for us in and through Jesus Christ. And so it is foundational that we get this correct in knowing that it is God who chose us and not the other way around before we can even begin to love Him and to love others. Following, we see Paul expands on this idea of God choosing us and why we must be responding in love for others in regard even to the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Slide. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Again, Paul agrees that idol is nothing, right, at all, as it represents no real God and possesses no power. If anyone who knows that God is the one and only, if we know that, we believe that, then former idols, former things that we worship would be lifeless, beingless, and substanceless frauds. They are frauds. It would make no sense that there are any other. True? And so, I met this guy in prison's chapel and he shared an interesting story of how when he was involved in a religious a festival whereby they will carry this carriage. You know what I'm talking about, the older ones? Hello? I'm the only one that is old here? No lah. Okay? I know more and more the younger kids are more sheltered so they don't see this. But you know this procession where they carry this carriage, one in front and one behind, and the carriage seems to rock by itself. Are you okay? Not like. Okay, thank you so much. At least I know some of you know what I'm saying. And somehow, it's supposedly to be rocked by spirits. And so this person came up and he confessed. Why he confessed? Because he's a Christian now. He's in chapel, ma. Right? So prison's got good work, no? So come and join us, huh? Come and join us by not committing crime, but join us as a worker. Well, somehow this person, he confessed that it was their doing. Their doing to charge at the crowd only to stop suddenly before it crashed onto them. Now, this is a sight to behold, you know. When already they kind of instill in you, right, or instill in the crowds, right, that there's special power in that carriage. And so when you see that, and you see how this power is being expressed, that can cause fear and awe among the people. But what I'm saying here, the guy who is confessing it, is that it is their doing, nothing to do whatever people has thought about, thinking that it is a spirit, it is something else. Not at all. It is all their doing. So in that sense of the word, idols are lifeless and idols are nothing. And if you notice, when Paul mentioned it to be so-called gods, not the God. They are just so-called gods. But however, Paul recognizes that the Corinthians would have been exposed or born into an almost inescapable idols-worshipping society. And by stating the obvious fact that there are many who are worshipped as gods, although they do not actually exist. And he helpfully explains of the one and true reality we know about the one true God in verse 6. Yet for us, there is but one God, slight, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And so Paul probably remembered and reminded the stronger Christians his understanding of a monotheistic God who is sovereign over all, God being the creator of all that exists and for whom we lived. In the same breath, Paul says that God is sharing his divine or his divinity or divine identity with the Son, Jesus Christ. And in a similar way, Jesus shares his glory with his people, the family of faith, the family of God. And so the stronger Corinthian Christians use this logic, perhaps, to support their freedom to eat, but failing instead to see the mutual deference and love between God the Father and God the Son in the Godhead. So what happens in the Godhead must also characterize what happens here as God's family of faith. There is no disunity in the Godhead, all but unity and love. And in the same measure, we are to take on that characteristics as well. And not to mention that all other so-called gods and lords of the mystery cults that were worshipped had nothing to do with what? They had nothing to do with creation. They had nothing to do with sustaining this world. They have nothing to do with the redemption of the world, redemption of us from our sins. Only the God of Israel and the Father of the Lord Jesus did that. So this was perhaps not understood by all, as acknowledged by Paul in verses 7 and 8. But not everyone knows this, right? Some people are still accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So here Paul provides the basis of Christian freedom to eat food. The idols to which the meat is dedicated have no objective spiritual existence. And so the concern of Paul, if you follow his argument thus far, it wasn't about food. if it wasn't about food, so you tell me what it is. If it wasn't about food, then it must be the fellowship within the family of faith. Paul rightly cautioned that their knowledge of God, although right, they know that there's one God, they know that idols are nothing, although right, must take into consideration of others who might be affected by their actions. This would be an expression of love, which continues from the earlier verses. Now the knowing must translate to doing what is right and what is loving. Moving on, Paul says in verse 9 following, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So in continuing to be mindful of the family of faith, more than food, Paul cautioned the stronger, knowledgeable Corinthian Christians that if love builds up, then lovelessness destroys. And in what way lovelessness destroys? In ways that the weak in conscience stumble. Now, we mustn't for a moment think that it is only being stumbled like when I don't like you and I don't like to see, I don't like your face, I stumble. Or when someone does better to me, I stumble. No. The Greek word for stumble literally means to trip somebody up or to cause someone to sin. And as Christians, we are forbidden to do anything that can cause our brothers and sisters to sin. For it may cause a person to fall in the spiritual sense or to damage or weaken his faith. It carries a feel of meaning, yes, with the most serious of falling away from faith and hence salvation along with it. That's how serious one's action can cause to others. And in all things, the important lesson is for love to build up and not for lovelessness to destroy. And this conscience thing isn't about having a guilty or clear conscience, but the conscience here perhaps meant of our understanding of the gospel as it impacts on our behavior. And because the weaker believers were so entrenched in their past practice of idol worship, they find it hard. They find it hard that of going back to the temple for a feast, seeing the stronger Christians, and so whose behavior will be considered as unbecoming. Unbecoming, why? Because it's unbecoming after being saved from your past. Why go back to the idol temple and to partake of food and cause stumbling to others? This would cause their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to be destroyed. And Paul does not wish to bring Gentiles back under any food laws for that matter, for which Jesus has set humanity free. So we see that in verse 11. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. And so in following through, Paul mentioned that to cause believers to stumble is tantamount to sin against Christ himself. And so if this is true, then what Paul is saying would be that when there is good reason to believe that exercising one's freedom in gray areas, which quite a few commentators mention, will actually lead a fellow Christian into sin, restraint is always right. And so I just want to encourage you and remind you, if ever you want to exercise your right, this is how you exercise your right, by giving in lovingly. Paul models this principle of abstinence, of idol sacrifice food. And he says here, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. And this verse is good for the vegetarian. Now, I just want to highlight, from here onwards, Paul, from verse 13 onwards to chapter 9, Paul is saying that although he is an apostle, and he has every right to expect things, support from the people, he chose not to. And so two other verses that I want to highlight is taken from chapter 9, verse 12b. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, but I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing these in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. And so how, in conclusion, how does having knowledge and hence freedom in God and Christ be expressed in love? And so in stricter sense of applying this passage, it would be if, like eating meat in the market, we eat or we don't eat. Hello? You listening to me or not just now? We eat or we don't eat? Yes, right. We eat, right? Okay, what about the scenario? Eating meat in the idol's temple, eat or don't eat, in the stricter sense of this passage, eat or don't eat? Huh? Yes or no? You're confused, huh? No, right? No, okay? In the stricter sense, because it's precisely why? Because if I was a Taoist before, and so temple is perhaps a place where I plead my allegiance, my loyalty to the many deities. I wouldn't call them gods, many deities, right? So for me to even partake of it, knowing of someone else being stumbled by me going, then it is not right, lah. Huh? So we don't eat. But you and I know that we have every freedom because why idols are nothing. True? So in that way, we are rightly and lovingly exercising our freedom by not doing it. So what about eating meat served in a friend's home? Yes or no? I'm just stealing the thunder for next week's sermon on chapter 10, because we're going to revisit. So, okay, under certain circumstances, we go ahead and eat. Okay, Ken? We go ahead and eat. Under other circumstances, we don't, for the love of others. Now, that is strictly applying from this text. And I know many of us are not in that kind of family anymore. So, now, broadly, we can still, right, in a broader sense, there are many activities that can lead to excess and sin, but do not have to. And what are those things? Those things which could include drinking alcohol, right? Wearing potentially suggestive forms of dress, listening. Now, when I was growing up, right, I tell you, rock music is the music of the devil, no? How many of you grew up? I mean, I'm not one of the oldest here, no, right? Yeah, but during those time when I was growing up, rock music was, this is the music of the devil. You cannot listen. You know, and then your hair touch collar also cannot. No, must cut botak. What is this, man? These are considered gray areas, yes. And how do we handle these issues? Take, for example, alcohol, okay? So let's say you invite someone to your home. Right? You invite someone to your home. And usually, nowadays, the people are more cultured. Why they are cultured? Because they don't drink beer anymore. Just because they drink wine, they're cultured. No. So the beer drinkers also now know they don't drink it from their cup. They put in a wine goblet so it looks like champagne. So you invite this person and your freedom is that, you know, you'll always have wine to go with your meats, right? Red wine for meats, white wine for fish or poultry. Am I right, huh? Elder Aiden, correct, huh? Okay. Sorry. So, and if you invite this person, right? But this person struggle because in his mind, drinking is a sin. Somehow he has been taught that way, we do not know. Somehow he has been taught that way. And because he is your invited guest, and you have offered, you forget, let's say you presume that, you know, they'll be on same wavelength and same understanding, and we are all maturing and we all know. But somehow in this area, this particular area, he struggles. And because he's your invited guest, he drinks against his conscience, and that defiled him, and that is sin. And so many times when, you know, that I minister to the inmates in prison, and oftentimes I tell them that, you know, if there's no reason for you to be found in Geylang, don't go. So what do you know of Geylang, Singaporeans now? Huh? Hey, really, great food? Somebody say, great food, really? The same thought as mine, but if you know, man, once people mention about Geylang, Singaporeans immediately will think about more vices than virtues, true or not? Don't bluff, come on, you're pulling my leg or what? You hear about Geylang, straight away it's vices one, right? So I used to remind them, if you got nothing or nowhere to go, don't go there. Don't. Better still, if you know and you're bringing someone, a brother, usually because in chapel, right, they're all together, right? When they come out, sometimes say, hey, I come and pick you and this and that. So the first thing to do is what? So better still, if they know that this fellow brother who just came out, and you don't bring them there. Bring them to a church. And interestingly, do you tell me what? No. Yeah, there's a church in Geylang. Actually, there's not only one church. There are many churches in Geylang. So don't get me wrong. If you ever see me there, don't straight away think, I go there for food. Now they got a lot of food. I won't go there for church. I won't attend the church there because I've got already a very lovely family of God here already. So people who are struggling, in the same sense, like we have outing, we have social, and quite a few of us enjoy wine, and so they brought along the social. And in that social, we have folks from the background, from adverse background. And after that social, immediately someone raised a concern. And out of the love, the following and subsequent social, we kept alcohol drinks out of the way. So if you are inviting a guest, if you're inviting a guest to your home and you are a recreational drinker, you enjoy your drink, but you do not know where this person's maturity is, so what would you do? What would the best thing to offer? The best thing to offer is just plain water. It saves you, and because you're doing out of love, it saves also the person whom you invited. I'm presuming it's a Christian. I'm not even going down being a good testimony to a non-believer, but because this context is in the context of Christian community. And so it is important for us to always take note, right? So not only drinking, what about smoking? What about watching a movie? What about reading a book? that will lead you to violate your conscience? If all those things does that to you, then we must gladly give up that right and that freedom for the good of others. So love for the family of God guides and restrains our freedom in Christ. Love always triumphs over liberty, and unity always over personal rights. We are free to enjoy whatever Scripture does not forbid. And if a person thinks we are wrong, so what? However, our freedom must always be embraced in thoughtfulness and consideration for others. And if our freedom actually leads someone else to violate their conscience, then we have become a stumbling block. So let's eat and drink, and similarly not eat and drink for the good of the other and for the glory of God. And for us as Christians, the epitome and example of giving up one's right would be our Lord Jesus Christ. He undeservedly has to suffer, die on the cross, but he needed to, according to his Father's will and purpose. For this is how we know what love is, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we must follow our Lord's example.